right, I invite you to take the Word of God in your hand and turn with me, if you would, to the New Testament and to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, the first of Paul's letters to his young son in the faith, Timothy. And we're going to read one verse of Scripture, 2 Timothy chapter number 1. I was thinking back this week on my days as a child and my remembrances of Christmas, and I've told you this before. I have a very vivid remembrance of being a young boy and going with all of my classmates to a high school football field on a December evening. And we joined with the children of many different grades and many different schools. I wouldn't know, to me as a boy, of course, when you're young, everything is big. And you go back when you're an adult to places and you look at it and say, well, it's not like I remembered. But I had no idea the crowd, but to me it was an immense crowd of children, school children, public school children of every faith or lack of faith. And we assembled out on this huge football field, and in the stands right in front of us were seated all of our parents and other members of the community, and we sang Christmas carols, sang Christmas hymns. And some of the songs we sang this morning, and that you sung already during the Christmas season, which preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, were sung. There wasn't a single protester. There wasn't a single placard. There was no threat of jail or the loss of civil liberty. It didn't matter. Everybody in the community was there, from every church or every religion. There were Jewish children there. There were Christian children there. There were Hindu children there. Whatever was in our community, we all went to the same public school. We all got together and we sang. And if you were to ask any one of us as children, what is this celebration? What is this all about? What is Christmas all about? I promise you that probably the higher majority of children would have said it has something to do with a baby born whose name was Jesus, born in Bethlehem. I dare say that you wouldn't ask the children coming out of a public school today that question and get the same answer. To me, it's so sad that the truths of which we sung, and actually I hear being played in the public square, in the mall and other places that proclaim a truth, are now vociferously denied by a majority or a multitude of our society. Do you understand what Christmas is all about? From a Bible perspective, from a Christian perspective, do you understand what Christmas is all about? I don't mean to surprise anybody or hurt anybody's feelings, but it's not about some jolly old fat guy who is very cheerful and who likes to give gifts and have children tell him what they want and who keeps track of whether they are naughty or nice. It's not all about a tree and about presents under the tree and about sleigh bells as we go down the snowy pathway to see grandma, or car tires now, or jet sounds of jet engines as we fly to see grandma. It's not about that. It's not about a big feast on the table. It's not about the receiving of gifts. And it's not about the giving of gifts to those who are less fortunate and caring for them at one time in the year. All of those things are trappings. All of those things are things that have developed through the passing of time in the celebration of what we call Christmas. So Christmas today, as it is called, is all of those things. But Christmas, in truth, is the coming of Christ. This is the celebration or the acknowledgement that there was a day in history, and not necessarily December the 25th. It likely was not December the 25th. But there was a day in human history when a baby was born in the city of Bethlehem, and they named him Jesus. And it was a very significant birth, because this was more than just a man. This was the Christ child. And we're going to talk about that for a few minutes this morning with God's help. If you are a prayer warrior, I would wish that you would pray. I have labored this week with the feeling of futility. We are so aware, and it is so commonplace to us, even as Christians, to celebrate Christmas, that I fear it has lost its deepest significance and meaning. And we truly still struggle to experience the joy that ought to be ours at this time of year. And not just this time of year, by the way, but all throughout the year. Pray that God's Holy Spirit will work. He alone can make real to the human heart the truths that we're going to talk about. And we're going to look at one verse. We're going to support it with a few verses here and there. But one verse of Scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 16. Or excuse me, 15. Here's the verse. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus is come into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's the whole of our deliberation this morning. Would you know with me, first of all, that Paul tells Timothy, this is a faithful saying. I don't know about you, but I get a little bit weary of the world in which we live, where you can't trust anything you hear. You're always hearing things. I was on the internet this week, and I was doing some research on a car, and I had a website before me, and I was looking at the information, and over here's a little box, and says, click here for a free detailed history of this car. Okay, I like that. So I clicked on it. And it said, wait just a moment while we gather the information, and gather all the information that comes up, and it tells me what I already knew about the car, and then says, there are this many records about this car, and for $14.99, you can get this, or for $24.99, you can have this package. And everything that I wanted that it led me to believe I was going to get by clicking on that button and said free was not free. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Do you get tired of that? Don't you long for some things that are true? Don't you long for something that's faithful? The Bible says most men will proclaim every man his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? Paul says, Timothy, this is a faithful saying. This is a faithful saying. Now, the word faithful is pretty self-explanatory to us, but just let me labor on it for a moment. The root word from which this word comes means to convince. This is a convincing saying, a saying meant to persuade or convince or to bring to confidence. This is a statement or a saying which can be relied upon, which can be rested upon, which can be believed. This is a saying which is true. If your Bible is open, you perhaps can see chapter 3 and verse 1. And chapter 3 and verse 1 starts off this way. This is a true saying. The word true there is the exact same Greek word as translated over in chapter 1 and verse 15, faithful. This is a faithful saying. This is a true saying. So we're setting the stage here. Please get this, my friend. What Paul is declaring or saying is a faithful, it is a trustworthy, something that is to be relied upon or you can have confidence in. What he's about to tell us is not an overstatement of fact by some zealous salesman who hopes to take advantage of you. This is not a misrepresentation of reality. This can be counted on, whatever it is, to be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Now, do you know why that is? Because the saying we're going to consider in just a moment came first from the very lips of God. And I don't know how familiar you are with the Bible, but the Bible is purported to be a revelation of God from God. And in the Bible, God reveals himself to be and testifies that he is true. In 1 Corinthians 1 and 10, we read these three simple words: God is faithful. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19, he is called the faithful creator. You can count on him. He is reliable. You can have confidence. And this is a faithful saying because of the author of the saying. The one who said it, the one who spoke it, is the faithful creator. I don't have time to take you there, but just listen, and you can jot them down and read them later. Revelation. What a wonderful book, the last book of the Bible. And in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, we're listening in as Jesus gives a message to seven specific local churches by the hand of his servant John. And in Revelation chapter 3, he speaks to one of those churches and he says, "Thus saith the faithful and true witness." Jesus in the heavens is called the faithful and true witness as well. He is the beginning of the creation of God. In chapter 19 and verses 11 and 13 and 16, he's called faithful and true. In chapter 21 and verse 5, the words of Jesus are said to be true and faithful. Right, because these words are true and faithful. Chapter 22 and verse 6, these sayings are faithful and true. I'm sure you're getting the point. But are you letting it sink in? You're not listening to the statement of a Baptist preacher. Paul is not saying, "I am telling you something that I've dreamed up or something that I've come to conclude or believe in." I'm telling you a faithful saying. I'm reporting to you. By the way, look back, if you're still there, in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse number 11. "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." What I'm sharing with you is the sayings or the statements of another. They're faithful sayings, and I'm being careful to pass them on to you because I've been put in trust with what someone else has said. And I'm going to be careful to pass on as it was given to me. So notice the word saying. The word saying simply means communication, means word. But the Greek word is logos. And I want you to know in John chapter 1 and verse number 1, the scripture says, "In the beginning was the word," the logos. In the beginning. Well, if we go back for a moment to Genesis chapter 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," right? And God said, and we read the story of creation. Now back to John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God." The Word was with God. The Logos was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were created by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Did you get it? In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the saying. And by Him, by the saying, by the spoken Word, all things were created. God created everything. And that Word was not only with God, but that Word was God. And then John, later in verse number 14, says this: "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The Word, the saying of God, the Word that was with God in the beginning, that was God, the Word that brought all things into being. We read in the book of Revelation a moment ago, He's the beginning of the creation of God. He became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Folks, this is a faithful saying. And then secondly, notice, it is worthy of all acceptation. Worthy has as its base the word worth. Worth has to do with value. This is worthy of acceptance at whatever price You must pay. Whatever it costs you, whatever lengths you have to go to, this is worth it. Your acceptance, your total and complete acceptance is worth anything. It is worthy of all acceptation. Now we might see that one of two ways, meaning that it's worthy of acceptance by every person, by every individual. So in the context of this morning's service, this is the faithful saying and worthy of acceptance by every person seated in this room and hearing this saying, it's worthy of your acceptance. It's valuable to you. If there's ever anything that you would pay a price to receive or accept, this is it. It's worthy of acceptance by the rich and the poor, the tall and the short, the educated, the uneducated, the Jew, the Greek, doesn't matter the color of your skin or your culture, it's worthy of acceptance by everyone because it is valuable to everyone. But not only that, the word literally, or the saying literally, is worthy of your whole hearted acceptance. Acceptance without the slightest bit of reservation, without any hesitation, without any question, total, complete confidence. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. In other words, Paul is saying, Timothy, what I'm about to quote to you, what I'm about to relay to you, if you accept it, you will never be disappointed that you and believe or come to see that you were fooled or misled or drawn astray. Friend, I may not know you this morning, but I want to tell you something. I believe what I've just read, that this saying is a faithful saying because it comes from the lips of a man who's faithful, a man who was not just a man, but who was God in flesh. And it came from the lips of God, and it's worthy of your acceptation. I'll come back to that in a few moments. Well, what is the saying? Let's look at it. Here it is. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So the saying is, first of all, about a person. Jesus, we recognize that name. I'm not going to labor the point this morning because if you're a thinking individual, if you're an educated individual, you would not deny that there is a historical record of a person born in the city of Bethlehem to parents named Joseph and Mary whose name was Jesus. Every place in this world you go, you will find evidence of his being known about. There's a record of him, and people talk about him, and people today, 2,000 years removed from that birth, know there was a historical figure, flesh and blood, real person by the name of Jesus. This saying that's worthy of your acceptance and mine, that will never let you down or never fail you, is about the man Jesus. But notice that the saying is not just about Jesus. Notice the first word that precedes Jesus. Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus. Did it ever dawn on you that the Christmas carols that you sing rarely mention Jesus? Oh, some do, but most of them don't. Oh, come, Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Joy to the world, the Jesus has come? No. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. He rules the world. You know what the Lord is? The Lord is the term in Scripture for Jehovah, the God who created the world and the God who made man in his own image. That's the Old Testament name for God, the Lord. And so all of the Christmas carols you sing about talk about Emmanuel or talk about Christ or talk about the Lord. They seldom mention Jesus. You know why? Because this saying is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. And all those generations back there when these pens, these hymns were being written and being put to music and now we sing them, they all knew the truth. They all embraced and knew the worthiness of the truth that Jesus was not just a man, that Jesus was not just another person in human history, but that he was Christ Jesus. The word Christ, literally interpreted, means anointed one. Anointed one. And the word Christ is the word used referring to the promised deliverer. God in the Old Testament kept telling his people that he was going to send someone anointed with his power and spirit to be a deliverer of his people. And they referred to him as the Messiah, the deliverer, the Messiah, or the Christ. Now, interestingly enough, this is the Apostle Paul writing this to Timothy. And he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Messiah, Jesus. Paul, at first, did not believe Jesus was the Messiah. Paul was a student of the Old Testament. He studied. He was a student at the feet of a Greek scholar by the name of Gamaliel. He was learned in the Bible. Should be no surprise to us that when God wanted someone to be his evangelist and establish churches across the world and write much of the New Testament, he chose Paul because Paul, like no one else, knew the Old Testament scriptures. And though many did not understand it, the Old Testament was all about Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. So Jesus is the promised one. He's the Messiah. Do you remember that Simeon was ministering in the temple, and he had had a promise from God, Luke chapter 2, that he would not die until he had seen, are you listening, the Lord's, that's Jehovah, God, the Lord's Christ. And he was led by the Spirit into the temple at the moment that Mary and Joseph brought in baby Jesus to be presented or dedicated according to the law in the temple. And when he saw him, then he said to the Lord, "It's enough, let thy servant depart. You've kept your word to me." In other words, he recognized that the babe or the child that was before him, Jesus, was the Lord's Christ. He'd been told he would see him, and now he sees him. What I'm trying to say to you is that Christmas is the celebration that God kept his word, that God came into the world. Christ, Jesus, Messiah, Jesus came into the world. The word Jesus, by the way, means Jehovah is our salvation. And if you go back to Matthew chapter 1, when the angel is revealing to Joseph that Mary is pregnant and going to have a child, and he explains that Joseph doesn't need to worry about it, that what is born in her is of the Holy Ghost, he calms his fears. But he said, "Joseph, when the baby is born, you need to call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins." I'm simply saying to you, this is the Lord's Christ, and he came into the world. So look at it again. That Christ Jesus, here's the faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, embracing with all of your heart, that Messiah Jesus, that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one from God, who came into the world. Now here's a unique fact about this individual. He came into the world. That can be said of no other person in human history. The Genesis account of creation tells us that God took the dust of the ground and he fashioned a body, fashioned a man, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So man didn't come into the world. Man was formed in the world from the dust of the earth. And then God took the man, put him to sleep, and opened his side and took a rib. And from that rib, he fashioned a woman. And so the woman also did not come into the world. Now, we use that terminology. We'll say, you know, December so-and-so was the day that John came into the world or I came into the world. And we don't mean it in the same way as it is here. We all were conceived in the womb, and we came forth from the womb, but that all happened in this world. The conception and the birth all happened in this world. But Jesus came into this world. The only one of whom that can truly be said. Once again, I don't want to overemphasize, but this is not just a man. He is a man, but he is a man who was inhabited by or indwelt by. He is a man who was in eternity. John chapter 1, he was with God and he was God and he became flesh and dwelt among us. He came into the world. And a lot of people today say, well, you know what, that's a pretty fantastic story. And I suppose it's because those who were so attached to Jesus and so loved him that they made up some stories, you know, like we do. We exaggerate about the things that we want people to believe. We make it sound really big. But remember, we're talking about a faithful saying, which is worthy of all acceptation. But they say Jesus didn't say that. But wait a minute. If you'll go with me, we are going to look at a couple scriptures. Go with me, please, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, while you're turning there, let me tell you that when John the Baptist introduced Jesus at his baptism, he said, "This is the Lamb of God." Some of his disciples began to follow Jesus. And after they spent some time with him, they went to find their family members. You know what they told their family members? "We have found the Messiah. We have found the one who is called Christ." John chapter 6. Jesus is speaking and he says in verse number 38, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Oh, dear friend, listen to me. Jesus was not just a man, but he was the God-man. He was both God, as much God as though he were not man, and as much man as though he were not God. And he said, "I came down from heaven." He's in this passage, he's reminding them how God sent manna from heaven. When the children of Israel had left Egypt and they're on their way to the promised land, God fed them every day by sending down manna from heaven. And he said, "I am the true bread which came down from heaven. And I came down from heaven not to do mine own will." Look back at verse 33. "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Go now to John 17. John 17. So Jesus said, "I came down from heaven. I'm like the manna that God sent." John chapter 17 and verse number 5. Jesus is praying in the presence of his disciples. This is toward the end of his ministry. And he says in verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self," watch, "with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." This individual, there's a unique thing that we need to know about him, that this saying tells us about him. He's God, come in the flesh. He is the Christ, the Messiah. He was with God before, in the beginning, and he came into this world. Look at verse number 8. "For I have given unto them," speaking of his disciples, "the words which thou gavest me, they've received them, and have known surely" what? They've known surely, that means it was worthy of their acceptance. It's a trustworthy truth that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Look at verse number 18. "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world." Go back to John chapter 8 for a moment. I'm just simply showing you that this is not just the doctrine of the apostles. This is not something made up to sell you a bill of goods. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world like no other human being. Verse 21 of John chapter 8. "Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, you cannot come." He's going somewhere. "Then said the Jews, will he kill himself, because he has said, whither I go, ye cannot come? And he said unto them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, he came into this world. He came on a mission. There was a purpose. There was a reason. Now notice the rest of that statement back in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Christ Jesus came into the world, and here's the crux of the matter, to save sinners. Do you know what Christmas is all about? It's all about sin. I love the song, O Holy Night. Long lay the world in sin and error, pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. He came into the world to save sinners. Stop and think about it. If this is true, and Paul's telling us, and he's telling Timothy, it is true, it's a faithful saying, and it's worthy of acceptation by all, with all of their heart and without any reservation, that Christ Jesus, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the promised one, the anointed one, has come into the world. Why did he come? Why would God leave heaven? Why would a deity who is perfect and sinless and without suffering and knows only joy and knows only bliss and has wealth and power and worship and honor, why would he leave that and come into a miserable place like the world where there's murder and war and hatred and unkindness and evil of every sort? Why would he come into this world? He was on a mission. He came to save sinners. Well, you say, how many sinners are there? How many sinners did he come to save? I mean, there must have been a lot of them. Or was it just one or just two or just a few? No, listen to me. The Bible teaches that all men are sinners. The Bible teaches that every human being who ever drew breath from the moment they came forth from their mother's womb was a sinner. What is sin, Pastor? Well, I went to the dictionary this morning. I didn't look it up in the Bible. I can tell you what the Bible says. But you know what your dictionary says? The English dictionary says that sin is, here it is, quote, an offense against God. Sin is an offense against God. Christ Jesus came into the world to save those who committed an offense against God. The Bible says that God is holy. God is without sin. God is perfect. A sinner is somebody who has broken God's laws, who has offended God's standard, who has left undone God's will. And the world into which Christ Jesus came, and the world in which you and I live, is a world made up of only sinners. Do you doubt me? Go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter number 3. And verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have proved both Jews and Gentiles, and back then in biblical terminology, there was only the two. Everybody in the world was either a Jew or a Gentile. A Jew or not a Jew. We have proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Look down at verse number 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, and God is the one who gave the law, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. That one verse will help you immensely if you'll understand the truth of it. It doesn't say the law was given so that every person in the world could have a means whereby they could find their way to heaven or work their way to heaven by doing what the law said or by being righteous. No, the law was given so that every mouth would be zipped. Every mouth would be stopped. Everyone would be silenced and have no excuse, have to acknowledge themselves to be guilty before God. You say, Pastor, I've not committed murder. I'm not an adulterer. I have not done, and go down the list. I've not been a thief. I've not been whatever. All right? When Jesus was on earth, they asked him, Jesus or Master, what's the greatest commandment in the law? God gave us the law. What's the greatest commandment? He said, this is it. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Would you dare this morning? Would you be in this room and dare to say, I have loved from day one of my life until this moment, I have loved God with all of my heart, all of my mind, and all of my soul. He said also in the beginning of the commandments, before he said anything about adultery or about theft or murder or covetousness, he said, I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Neither shalt thou make on themselves images or bow down thyself to them and worship them. Have you ever put anything before God? Have you ever given to something else the worship that only belongs to God alone? I'm saying to you, my friend, the law was given to say to you, shh, you have no excuse. You have no way out. You are guilty before God. I am guilty before God. Now listen to me. This is so crucial. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a great preacher in London, England, built a marvelous church. Thousands and thousands of people came to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, and thousands of young men trained to be preachers of the gospel and go out and influence nations with the gospel. And his sermons today are probably the most listened to sermons of all the world. Here is what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said. Are you listening? He said, as the salt flavors every single drop of ocean water, so sin affects every atom of our nature. Sin, in fact, in us is so abundant that if we do not detect it, we simply have been deceived. Stop and think about that. Can you go anywhere in the Atlantic Ocean and take a drop of water? Just get the spray going through the air and take one drop. Just manage to capture one drop, just any random drop. And test it. Would it be affected by salt? It would be. And so is our sin nature. My friend, I'm telling you, the Bible condemns us all and says we're all sinners. Wherefore, as by one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, so death by sin. And death by sin, so death is passed upon all men, in that all have sinned. Now, I'm going to get really personal here for just a moment. When you and I, what is sin? Here it is. When you and I resist living to the glory of God and the revealed will of God, that's sin. Let me say it again. When we resist living to the glory of God and by the revealed will of God, go back to the Garden of Eden. God said, here's, I've given you all of this. By the way, he gave them the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He gave it all to them. But then he said, of that tree in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not eat. And the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. I've given it to you, but don't eat of it. When they decided to resist the will of God and would not live their lives to the glory of God in obedience to him, that's sin. So, young person, when you disobey your parents, mom and dad, when we disobey the law, we are testifying that we are sinners because we are resisting living to the glory of God and by the revealed will of God. A sinner is someone who says, I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care what the preacher says. I don't care what mom and dad say. I want to do my own thing. I will live my life to my own ends and to my own standards. And you are simply making known to everyone that you are a sinner. Because sin is an offense to God. We're sinners. The attitude of Satan, the devil, God's arch enemy, was, I will not live to your glory, and by your revealed will, you made me to be an exalted angel and a servant before your throne, but I don't want that. I'm not content with that. I will rise above your throne and be like you and take another place. That is sin. And that's what you and I do so readily and so easily so many days of our lives. I'll be what I want to be. I'll think what I want to think. I'll choose what I want to choose. But the problem was, you weren't made for that. You were made for the glory of God. You were made to serve God. You're a created being. Now, I'm going to try to draw this to a conclusion, but you must get this. I'm going to ask you a pointed question that you must personally answer. Has there ever been a time in your life where there were only two people in the world? God, your creator, who is holy and righteous and just, and you, who have broken his law, who have sinned against him, Have you ever come to the place in your life where you felt that you and God were the only two people, and you were, and God had a controversy with you? You had offended God. You had transgressed His law, and the very God who gave you breath and could withdraw that breath in a heartbeat, in a moment's notice, has a controversy with you. And you saw that the reason of the controversy was your sin, and you saw yourself as a sinner, like David in Psalm 51, where he said, "Oh God, against Thee and Thee only have I sinned." And he said, "Before I was born, I went astray. I was shapen in my mother's womb. I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. God, I'm a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Well, you saw that you only, it was just you and God. You know what I'm going to suggest to you? If there's never been an experience of some similarity like that in your life, I question whether or not you've been saved. Sin is the issue. Why did the Holy God, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Eternal Word, why did He come into the world as Jesus? He came into the world to save sinners. There is no salvation for sinners outside of Him. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we might or must be saved." There's none other. He's our only hope. Why? Because He's the sinless one. He lived without sin. He conformed to the will of His Father, and He lived to the glory of God. And therefore, He could become my substitute. He could pay my sin's debt. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Listen, the man who has come to that point in his life where there's only two people. I mean, he's so overwhelmed with his sin. He is so crushed with the weight of his sin, the burden of his sin, the knowledge that he's a sinner, that no matter how hard he tries, no matter how often he tries, he's always sinning, he's always doing wrong. When he comes to that place and he just sees a holy God and he sees himself as condemned and answerable to the holy God, to that man, to that woman, and to them alone, is this good news? The birth of Jesus is good news to that person, because this faithful saying introduces us to a third person. There's God and there's me. He's holy, I'm not. He is just and I'm deserving of His wrath. And I have nowhere to go and no hope, and I have no answer and no hiding. I must admit I'm a sinner. But there's a third. Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus, the Messiah, who came into the world to save sinners. So the good news is that there's a third person who can save me from my sin. I don't have time to fully develop this, but if you go back and read Nehemiah chapter 9, Nehemiah is praying, and he talks about how the people of Israel kept getting in trouble, and God sent them saviors. Plural, saviors. He's referring to the days when they would get themselves in trouble and the Philistines would come in and rule over them. Then they would pray and cry out to God, and God would raise up a judge or a deliverer who would lead them in victory over the enemy, and they would destroy the enemy. He came into the world to save sinners. The word save means to rescue or deliver from danger, to put into a place of safety or blessing. Jesus saves His people from their sin. There is no greater sin than to rebel against the revealed will of God. And the children of Israel, their greatest danger was not the Philistines. It was not the Ammonites. It was not the Hittites. It was not any of the Canaanites. It wasn't the Egyptians. Their gravest danger was their sin. It was their self. As long as they obeyed God, as long as they loved God and served God with all of their heart, God protected them. The enemy stayed away. God provided for them and protected for them and blessed them. And He warned him. He said, "When you stop doing that, I will take away my blessing, and the enemy will come in like a flood." Their greatest danger was themselves. But if you go back and read the record, they would be delivered. God would send them a savior. They would rejoice in their salvation. Then a few minutes later, or a few days later, or a few months later, or a few years later, they forgot God. They're complaining again. They're chasing other gods. They're serving the flesh. They're sinning. The problem is, they're sinners. But when Jesus came, He came not only to deliver us from our the penalty of our sin, which is death, but he came to deliver us from the power of sin. Sin in us is powerful, and we cannot beat it. But he comes to live in us and deliver us by his presence and give us the power to live in victory over sin. The children of Israel would be delivered from the penalty for their sin, the destruction of the enemy and the servitude to the enemy, and that God would deliver them and save them. But then they would be left on their own, and they had no power or strength. But that changes through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Not to save us just from the penalty of our sin, but to save us from the very power of sin. And ultimately, by the way, he's going to save us from the presence of sin when he takes us to heaven. He came to save sinners. Well, I got to close. Notice the last statement. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Watch now. Of whom I am chief. Do you know anything about this man, Paul? When you read Philippians chapter 3, you find out he was a Pharisee. As touching the law, he was a Pharisee. And as touching the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless. This man was an extremely religious man who believed in God, who acknowledged the law of God, and sought zealously to obey the law of God. But he would not embrace Jesus as the Messiah, as the deliverer that God sent. And so he persecuted those who believed and he put them to death. He was a blasphemer and injurious. But he said, I want to tell you something, Timothy. My life is a living testimony to the fact that this is worthy of acceptance by everybody, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. I am chief of sinners. Chief means first. Means the leader in a group, the leader in a procession, the leader in a nation, the leader in a tribe. It means first, number one, I am at the head of the line. You line up all the great sinners that the Bible testifies to, and we read about the catalog of their sins, and you line up all the sinners in history. And Paul said, in my opinion, I am chief. I'm at the head of the line. I'm number one. No one tops me. But Jesus saved me. I obtained mercy. And by the abundant grace available through Jesus Christ, I'm a transformed man. I wish I had the time to tell you this morning the testimony of men and women after men and women after men and women in every age and every place who, when they embraced the truth that they were a sinner and it was just them and God, and they came to the end of themselves and cried out, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God not only saved them, he transformed them and changed them. And this man, Paul, who was a religious man but a sinner, who was a devoted student but a sinner, got to know Jesus Christ one day on the road to Damascus, and his life was never the same again, and he did 100% turnaround, and he was willing to lay down his life for the name of Christ, and he wrote most of the New Testament, and God used him like he seldom used any other man in human history. Why? Because Jesus Christ came to the world to save sinners. And if you've ever doubted it, just take Paul's word for it. Look at his life. Look at his testimony. And know that if God did it once, he can do it again. When he met Jesus Christ, he saved that sinner named Paul. He saved him from the penalty of his sin, and he saved him from the power of his sin. That's what Christmas is all about. You know why some people aren't rejoicing? Because they've never seen themselves a sinner. Or they acknowledge they're a sinner, but their sin is not that great. They've never been burdened about it. Oh, it's just a little white lie. Oh yeah, sure I took something. Every kid takes something. I stole something that belonged to my buddy. I told my mom a lie to get out of trouble. And we laugh it off and we go our merry way. That's why I said for you to pray this morning. Because the Bible says when the Holy Spirit comes, he convicts of sin. And to convict of sin brings you under the place where you are like it's just you and God alone. And you're guilty. And you've got no place to run and no place to go. And you cannot live without taking care of that. You are under the conviction and burden of offending a holy God. And then the gospel is good news. Then the birth of Jesus. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And that only matters to people who need to be saved. And you know who needs to be saved? Sinners. Are you a sinner? That's what Christmas is all about. You don't have to carry the guilt of your sin, the burden of your sin anymore. Jesus came to pay that debt. Come to Him this morning. This is a faithful saying. Absolutely true. Trustworthy and worthy of all acceptance without any reservation, without any fear of ever being disappointed. Wholehearted acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Let's pray. Father in heaven, every person in this room needs today or sometime in their life to see an absolute miracle, to see a sinner brought under the conviction of sin by your gracious Spirit and by the law to the place where they have no more defense, no more answer, their mouth is stopped, and they fall to their face, guilty, crying out for mercy. And we need to see a miracle of a transformed life, of a sinner saved. Oh, we'd love to see that miracle today in this room. Lord God, I pray that you would grant us in the days to come at New Testament Baptist Church to witness often this miracle. God, I pray that you'll take the message and apply it to the heart of everyone in this room. Men, women, boys, girls, teenagers. May we all think, do we really understand? Do we really rejoice? The birth of Jesus for the right reason. Work among us now. Help us to do your will. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand together, please. If you'd like to turn in your songbook, we're going to sing a couple of verses of a song, number 515 in your book.